along with him when I would have been probably 6 or 7, something like that. So quite literally falling in my dad's footsteps this morning, but it's great to be here with you. I'm going to share a video with you shortly that highlights some of the work we do. But basically, we run an organisation called One by One. It started after an encounter with one little girl on the streets of Sierra Leone, which I'll share about in a few moments. But basically, after meeting this one little girl, it quite literally changed my life. And so we now have the honour of working with thousands of children around the world, but it all started with one, which is why we call it One by One. And we've seen the goodness of God in terms of taking in children's lives, lives that had been written off by society and by the community, that are now flourishing. So we started our base in Kenya a decade ago, 10 years ago this year. And I remember one of the little girls that we took in, she was very ill. Her mum and dad had already passed away from HIV-related diseases. She'd already lost siblings to the same. And so when we took this little girl in, she was very poorly, she wasn't doing well. And I remember when we took her in, we immediately wanted to put her into primary education because we believe education shouldn't be a luxury. It should be a norm for every single child around the world. And so we put her into primary education. And I remember the community telling me we were being wasteful, that it was a waste of money because she'll die soon. But we persevered, we put her into education, we nurtured her, we loved her. She fell in love with Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And I'm delighted a decade later to tell you that she's now in university, studying to be an accountant. And so, you know, sometimes the society can write people off, sometimes people write themselves off. But when we know the goodness of Jesus, everything changes. And to watch lives transform over this last decade has just been such an honor and such a joy. So we run our largest bases in Kenya, but we also run a safe house out in Pakistan where we've rescued 85 children out of slavery. And then we run an initiative that goes around the world called the Dignity Project, which helps girls at risk of human trafficking. And so far we've reached 21,225 girls with that, but it all started from one little girl. So I've written a book called Embrace the Journey, which talks about a lot of the miracles that God's done over the last more than a decade, over the last several decades, of the goodness of God. But it's also a very honest book, because if you've lived for more than 2 minutes, you'll know that life isn't just about mountaintop moments, but there's also plenty of valleys in there as well. And so it's a very honest book that covers both the mountaintop, miraculous, incredible moments of God, but also the valley seasons that we've walked through as a family, because I've learned to discover that actually it's in the valleys that God's shaped and molded me far more than he ever has from a mountaintop experience. And I'm thankful for mountaintop experiences, but actually it's been in the valleys that God's shaped and molded me far, far more. And I've discovered that actually it's in the valleys that the water runs. So if you want to pick a copy of that up, it's £10 and all the proceeds go back into our missions work as well. So you can find that on the back table. But I'm just going to show you a little video clip which highlights our work far, far better than I ever could. And then I'll come and share a message on my heart. Thank you.
In 2006, while serving on a mission team in Sierra Leone, Becky came across a situation that would change the course of her life forever.
I met a little girl on this trip named Felicity, and after noticing she had no shoes, I knew this was a situation I could help in. I bought the shoes and was stunned by her response, as she thought I had only bought the shoes in exchange for her body.
This was the moment that would stick with Becky forever, and ultimately would cause us to create safe spaces that vulnerable children, just like Felicity, could call home.
In 2012, the first fruits of One by One came into being in the form of King's Children's Home in Bumwalabi, Kenya. 200 children currently call King's their home, and although costing £150,000 to build, the entire project was paid for upfront in cash with no debt or mortgage.
Alongside the children's home, the One by One Schools outreach team in Bumwalabi reaches out to approximately 10,000 children every week across 18 different schools.
Since the birth of the Dignity Project, almost 20,000 vulnerable girls have been reached in communities at risk of human trafficking across the world. With both practical and educational tools, the Dignity Project has empowered girls in Kenya, South Africa, Sierra Leone, India, Pakistan, and Brazil, with other countries on the horizon.
In the wake of a 25-year civil war, our Hope Sri Lanka project continues to feed over 150 widows and their children every single day. As part of our project in Sri Lanka, supported career opportunities are also currently being developed to help those who have lost so much get back on their feet once again.
In 2019, One by One expanded its work into Pakistan, reaching children and families trapped in bonded labour. So far, more than 50 children have been pulled out of slavery, and 1,000 children every week are being reached through our Sunday school outreach into brick factories. Though starting with an encounter with just one little girl, One by One has now sent over 500 unique volunteers on missions trips across the world, reaching almost every continent. And through the generous giving of our partners and friends, we've sent more than 3 million directly to the mission field. So whether it's local mission or global mission, our heart is to see believers reaching out to the lost in our world, one by one.
Thank you. God has been incredibly kind and incredibly good. I always describe missions as having a front row seat to watch God at work and watch him do what only he can do. If God speaks to your heart today, I would love you to do one of two things, or maybe even both. Firstly, we've got a magazine on the back that I would love you to take away and pray for us. We're starting to go into regions and areas now where I'm discovering more than ever. I've always known the value of prayer, but I'm discovering more than ever how much we need people's prayers. Just last October, I was on the border of Afghanistan, and we're working in areas and regions where we genuinely need prayer. So if you're a person of prayer, which I hope everyone in this room is, then please pick up a magazine so that you know how to pray for us. You can read lots about different work that we've been involved with over this last 10 years, and you can know how to pray for us a little better. And then also, if God speaks to your heart, and you may think to yourself, you know what, I can't go out to Afghanistan, I can't go out to Pakistan, but you want to somehow make a difference. Well, if you want to become a freedom builder, you can join with One by One and help us to rescue children around the world. We're rescuing kids out of brick factories, kids that were born into slavery. And to be honest, in 2022, to still be talking about slavery blows my mind. Heroes of mine like William Wilberforce were fighting this generations ago. And the fact that we're still tackling slavery today is just unjust. It's a disgrace, to be honest. So if you want to join with us, you can partner with One by One to give monthly for however much a month you want in helping us to get more kids out of slavery. And if anybody does sign up today, I actually have a free gift, which is a book my husband wrote called He Still Heals. I don't know if everybody is aware, but my husband in 2014 was given 2 hours left to live. He contracted malaria from being out at our base in Kenya, and his heart, his lungs, his liver and his kidneys all went into organ failure. And then we found out the malaria gone cerebral as well. And so when you take out all those organs, he's not got very much left. And the doctors took me into a side room and told me he had 2 hours left to live. They stopped all the treatments and had placed him on pain relief until he passed. And I remember the doctor sitting across the table at me and telling me I can't go back to our work in Kenya. And her exact words were, your son, my little boy was 3 at the time, has already lost his daddy. He can't lose his mummy. And I remember walking out of that room, having been told my husband's got literally a couple of hours left. Walking out of that room, and all of a sudden, God came in the most beautiful and powerful of ways. So Matthew actually recorded his story here. So if anybody does want to become a freedom builder today, I've got a free gift for you. And please share that with your family and friends, because it's an incredible story of God's healing power. Okay, if you've got your Bibles, I'm going to read a few verses from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and I'm going to read from verse 24 down to verse 28. It says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And so he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" I grew up in church, and my whole life, if someone had said to me, I'm going to share a couple of thoughts about Thomas, as a little girl, I would have sat and thought, okay, now which one of the disciples was that? Like Judas, I know him. John, I know him. He was always the beloved. I know him. Thomas, which one was that? But if they'd have said, I'm going to speak on doubting Thomas, I know him. He was the one who, in a really crucial moment, messed up. He'd walked with Jesus. He'd talked with Jesus. He had firsthand watched Jesus multiply food, raise the dead, heal the sick, do all kinds of incredible miracles. And Thomas was up close and personal during these encounter moments. And yet in a key moment, he messed up. But just before I pick up my rock to hurl at the doubter, I'm going to reflect for a moment of how I was in my key moments. How was I when the doctor took me into that side room and told me my husband was dying? Matthew was 27 years old at the time and healthy and strong until all of a sudden he's got hours left to live. And in that moment, I would love to tell you that I went up to the doctors and said, no, my husband shall live and not die. But I didn't. Do you know what I did in that moment? I sat and held onto a bin, just wrenching into the bin. That was my key moment. And sometimes it's so easy when we read these scriptures, it's so easy to throw our stones of, oh, I would never respond like that. Oh, Jesus, I would have never doubted. If I'd have seen you do all those miracles and Jesus, you'd clearly said after 3 days, you'll raise the temple. I would not have doubted Jesus. But just before we're too quick to write Thomas off, let's really reflect on our honest moments of the challenges that have come to our lives, the moments of the diagnoses, the moments of the job redundancies, the moments where the money wasn't in the bank and then yet another bill comes through the door. In those moments, before we're too quick to write Thomas off, let's reflect on that. You see, my whole childhood, I'd written off Thomas. Thomas was the disciple that I'd quickly forgot about because, well, he got it wrong, he messed up. But do you know that the first person to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into what is now known on our map as India and Pakistan, you know who that was? Thomas. The very person I wrote off is the one that took the gospel into nations that I'm now praying for influence in. The very nations, the very areas that are so bound, nations like Pakistan. And yet Thomas, the one I wrote off, was the one to take the gospel there. And theologians believe that actually after he touched the wounds in Jesus Christ, it so transformed him. You see, the scriptures calls Thomas the twin. And so again, growing up in church, I presumed Thomas obviously had a sibling. He's obviously got a twin sibling because it says Thomas the twin. Do you know Thomas doesn't have a twin sibling? When I discovered that, I thought, well, the Bible's never wrong. So why does it call him the twin? And it's because theologians believe that from the moment he touched the wounds in Jesus Christ, he was so transformed that locals began to know Thomas as a twin of Jesus, the one I'd written off, the one who I presumed was not good enough to be a follower of Christ anymore because he messed up. Well, that same person the Bible refers to as a twin. Is that not the cry of all our hearts to be a twin of Jesus Christ? That when people see you, they see him. Is that not the cry of every believer's heart and life? And Thomas, the one I'd written off, was that very man. You see, sometimes you can go through life and people have maybe written you off. Maybe something from your past, something from your history. Oh, well, great guy, but you know he went through bankruptcy about 10 years ago. oh, well, you know, great woman, but, well, I've heard she struggles with alcohol, or, well, do you know this happened in their past? And people can be very quick to write you off, but let me tell you, anything that is brought to the foot of the cross, swipe clean, it's done, it's finished, it is finished. And let me tell you, the labels we put sometimes put over our own lives, they can be the worst. They're worse than anything that people put on us. The labels we put on ourselves. You know, for years, you would have never found me on a microphone, ever. About 7 years ago, my husband started pastoring a church down in Staffordshire. And I remember fervently saying to him, don't you dare ever put me on the speaking rota. Oh no, I'll never do that. Behind the scenes, I'm happy. Or in the outbacks of Africa, fine. On a microphone, no. I mean, if I was meant to speak publicly, I wouldn't come from Rotherham now, would I? I get mocked for my accent everywhere I go. I cannot shake off the Yorkshire accent. And to be honest, I don't want to shake off the Yorkshire accent because it's the salt of the earth right here. But growing up in Rotherham and then having the honour of speaking in different places, I remember speaking out in Sri Lanka and I had to have 4 interpreters because the first interpreter had to interpret from Yorkshire into English. And the guy was a Cambridge graduate and still struggled with this Yorkshire accent. And so obviously if I'm meant to speak publicly, I wouldn't have been born in Rotherham now, would I? And for years I told both my husband and everyone around me and God, I could never speak. No. Put me behind the scenes, I'm fine. But never make me speak publicly. No. And sometimes we put labels on ourselves as to what we can and can't do. And what we do in those moments is we set a line of, God, I'll go this far but no further. Don't take me out of my comfort zone. Don't stretch me, Lord. I'll do this much, but please don't ask me to go here or do this or speak there. And sometimes when we just quit with our excuses, quit with all the why we could not and should not moments, and just say, yes, God, here I am, send me. Then watch what God does with flawed people, with flawed people like Thomas who messed up, with flawed people like me, with flawed people like you, when we simply have a heart that cries yes to God. He wants to do incredible miracles in and through our lives if we're simply willing to say, here I am, send me. And the send me may well just look like the streets of Goldthorpe. The send me may look like the outbacks of Afghanistan sometimes. But if we'd have a heart that cries yes, watch what he will do. So Thomas, he went and Jesus says to him, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And the words that Jesus were using, they weren't passive, they were very active. Look, to see. And the actual Greek word was to see with the mind, to perceive, to become acquainted with by experience. The video referred to it, but in 2006, I became acquainted with by experience. And it was a little girl on the streets of Sierra Leone. And she was begging on the street. She didn't have a mum and dad. She was a street girl who was just begging from day to day. And I noticed she had no shoes. And I was a student at the time. And being a student, the global rule is you have to be skint. No money whatsoever. And so I had literally 50 pence, or the equivalent of 50 pence, with me out in Sierra Leone. And I took her to the marketplace and bought her a little pink pair of flip-flops with my 50 pence. It wasn't some huge act of generosity. It was actually an insignificant moment, or so I thought at the time. Bought her the pink pair of flip-flops and said, okay, come back tonight. I was volunteering alongside an evangelist who was doing a big gospel campaign in the streets of Sierra Leone. So I said, come back tonight, come in here, all about this Jesus I've been telling you about. Well, the evening came by and myself and the team were stood outside the hotel, and I'll never forget it. I saw her running down the hill and she's got this huge smile on her face because for the first time in her life, she's wearing shoes. And she approached me and she said, Becky, should I wait in the hotel? And I said, no, we're literally just getting in the cars now. You can travel with us to the venue. That's fine. There's space in the car. No problem. And she said, yes, but shouldn't I wait in your bedroom? Now, if she'd have turned to my husband and said that, or any of the guys on the team, I would have known what this little girl was asking. But I was in my early 20s at the time, and she was 9. When I was 9, my only concept of life was Barbie dolls. And this little 9-year-old looked me in the eyes and asked if she should wait in my bedroom. And so I asked her a third time what she meant, and sure enough, she thought I'd spent 50 pence on her.
so that I could have her body. And I'd read about things like this in books. I'd read about children selling their bodies for a bottle of Coke, but nothing can quite prepare you for the moment when a child looks you in the eye and thinks you deserve their body for the sake of a pair of 50 pence flip-flops. And something broke in me that day. Something broke in me, and I remember making a promise to God right there in that moment, looking little Felicity in the eyes. I made a vow to God that I'll give my life to this, even if it's only ever for one child. I'll give my life to this, because no child should think that their self-worth is 50 pence. And the truth is, that day I became acquainted with by experience, became acquainted with a wound. The truth is, when I look around, there are still so many wounds. So many wounds that's just crying out that people would have eyes to see. If we would just have eyes to see the wounds that surround our lives, you don't have to go out to Pakistan or Kenya or Sierra Leone. You simply go through the doors. You simply go through your own house front door. And there are so many wounds that surround every single one of us. And my prayer today is that we would be a people who have eyes to see. When we begin to see the wounds. But the problem is, once you see it, you can never unsee it. Once you see the wounds, it demands a reaction. And choosing to do nothing is still a reaction. But this is a response that's demanded from our lives. You see, the scripture then goes on, and Jesus says to Thomas, reach your hand here, put it into my side, thrust it into my side, the King James Version says. And the Greek word for that is the word ballo. It's where we get the English word ball from. And it means to throw, to cast, or to pour out. The truth is, when we have eyes to see and we begin to see the wounds that surround our lives, there's a reaction that's demanded from us. And that reaction is that we would go and begin to touch some wounds that surround our lives too. That would be people who are willing to throw ourselves in, to pour out of our lives to the wounds that surround us. And I pray that when we do that, we would look all the more like Christ, just like Thomas did. That when we too begin to touch wounds, we too would look all the more like our Saviour. A few years ago, I was invited to go to Pakistan. Pakistan was never a nation on my heart. Growing up as a little girl, I used to tell my mum I would be a missionary in Africa. As a 4-year-old, I used to say that, apparently. And always had a heart for Africa. And so when we started our work in Kenya 10 years ago, it all made sense. But I was invited to go out to Pakistan, and if I'm honest, didn't particularly have a burden for that nation, but we'd been invited to go with the Dignity Project. So I remember calling my mum. My mum can be a bit of a worrier sometimes, and she's only just got used to me being in the outbacks of Kenya. Matthew didn't really help me when he nearly died. That didn't help my fight at all. And so she's only just got used to me being out in Kenya. And then all of a sudden I call my mum and I say, oh, we're going out to Pakistan. And she's like, no, you're not. Somebody else can go. You don't need to go, baby. See, I may be in my 40s now, but I'm still the youngest. So you're always your mum's baby, right? And my mum was like, no, you don't need to go. And I remember my famous last words to my mum was, Mum, it's a one-off trip. I'm going to go in. I'm there for 4 days. I'm going to go in. I'm going to reach these girls with the Dings Project. And then I'm back home in the safety of Staffordshire. What could possibly go wrong? And so we did. We went out in May of 2018. We went for the first time to do the Dignity Project. We reached 1,100 girls. And the beautiful part of the Dignity Project is it's an initiative that helps give girls reusable sanitary products that they can stay in school every week of the month. We also bring lots of practical training all around human trafficking and the tactics that will be used to try and entice these girls. But then actually we sum the whole day up by saying no price could ever be put on you because the highest price has been paid for you through Jesus Christ. And it's because it's so practical, doors are open to the Dignity Project that wouldn't normally be open to the gospel. And so we get to go straight into nations like Pakistan, bring in the Dignity Project and bring in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we reached 1,100 girls, many of whom responded to the gospel. It was incredible. But on the last day of the trip, they took me into a brick factory. I'd never heard about brick factories. I knew nothing of bonded labor. My only knowledge of slavery was from a human trafficking point of view. But I remember walking into this brick factory and meeting literally hundreds of people bound in bonded labor, children and families who were born into these brick factories.
remember meeting several people who were there paying off grandparents' debts, so they were third-generation slaves. They've never known anything outside of living in the brick factory. But this one particular couple I met, and I said, okay, tell me your story. How did you end up here? And through the interpreter, they began to explain, well, 13 years ago, my wife was pregnant with our first child, and everything was great until she went into labor, and it very quickly transpired. There were complications, and she needed a cesarean. The problem is, the surgery would cost $150. They didn't have $150. He knew that if he went to a bank, he'd probably be declined the loan, but even if not, it would take weeks for the loan to go through, and his wife needs it today. And so in order to save his wife and unborn child, he did the only thing he knew to do. He took a loan of $150 from the brickmaster. Paid for the surgery. Everything went fine. Mum delivered the baby, healthy, strong and well. Everything wonderful. Except 13 years later, here I am with mum, dad and their now teenage son. They've since gone on and had another three children. So now a family of six who for the last 13 years have been paying back $150. They work 7 days a week, 14 hours a day. And by the age of four, a child has a quota of bricks that they have to make. Not mum and dad. Mum and dad have got their own quota. A child by the age of four has their own quota that they have to make. And if they don't make it, they don't eat that day. And so I met this family and I remember saying, well, 13 years of paying off 150. I mean, surely you've paid it back now, right? And through the interpreter, they said, no, we now owe $2,500 because the interest rate upon the loan is so great, so extortionate, they'll never be able to pay it back. Being a Westerner, I remember thinking, well, I can fix this quickly. I don't know if it's been a Westerner or I've been a woman, but my instinct was, how do I fix this quickly? And I was like, well, we can do a Just Giving page and raise $2,500. Let's see this family set free today. I can't do it for every family in here, but we'll... for this one family right here, right now, let's get them out of slavery today. And in my naivety, I suggested this, and they began to help this naive Western girl that it doesn't work that way. A blood relative can pay off the rate, but for an external person coming to redeem them, I'd be charged double, triple, quadruple, whatever to outprice me, because in reality, the slaves are worth far more to the master than the value of the debt itself. The other thing is, for many of the people who've been born into slavery, they've never had a day's education. All they know how to do is make bricks. So take them out of the brick factory and, well, where are they going to live? How are they going to eat? What are they going to do? And all of a sudden, it quickly dawned on me that there's no quick fix here. Sometimes the wounds you encounter, there's not going to be a quick fix. It's going to be a case of loving people back to life. It's going to be a case of persevering, of patience. Because sometimes we want a quick fix to move on. But the reality of that is not how God works with us. God spends our entire life shaping and molding us. We come to salvation and immediately the sin is gone. But God will then spend years and decades of shaping and molding who we are in order for us to really carry what he wants to put in our hands. And God doesn't do a quick fix mentality with us, but he's in this for the long haul. And in the same way, we need to love people in the same way. Sometimes we want the quick fix so we can move on with the rest of our lives, but actually it doesn't work that way. Many times it's about the day in, day out, the Monday to Friday of life. Will we still love in the seen and unseen moments? Will we still love when people don't necessarily love us back? Will we still be willing to spread our seed even if we don't see the fruit immediately, even if we never see it at all in our lifetimes? Will we still sow seed? And in the same way, I realised my quick fix won't cut it in this situation. And so we began to pray, and God laid it on our hearts about building a safe house where we've been able to rescue children out of the brick factories, giving them a home to live in, putting them in education so that in 10, 15 years' time, they can gain actual employment because they've had a proper education. And because they've got full-time employment, not only will they be able to pay off their family's debt, but actually they'll be able to provide a house and a home for their families to come and move into. So it's very much a long-term strategy. But last year, and I'll share this in closing, last year it was quite clear the pandemic wasn't shifting just yet. And carrying an organisation like One by One through a global pandemic's been very, very challenging for many reasons. We've got about 80 staff in our care, and I take that as a great responsibility. And I remember going through the pandemic and seeing people who had stood with 1x1 for years suddenly having to pull out. And I understand why people were being made redundant. It was difficult for everybody. But people who had stood alongside us for years were suddenly had to pull out. And I remember all these bills were coming in for the hundreds of kids I still have to take care for. And yet I'm seeing things going down in the bank and thinking, oh, Lord, help me. And so I came up, it was early last year, I was sat in my office and I came up with my master plan of survival for 1x1. And the master plan was this: I wasn't going to take on any new staff, I wasn't going to take on any new children, and I wasn't going to launch any new projects, because I just wanted to be wise and responsible for the kids and staff already in 1x1's care. And so I came up with my wise master plan. And within weeks of coming up with my wise master plan, I received a phone call, and it was from one of our team in Pakistan, and they'd just been out in a brick factory where a three-year-old, who we named Mercy to protect the family's real identity, but three-year-old Mercy was raped, murdered, and then her body just left on the brick factory floor because, well, one, she's just a girl, and two, she's just a slave. And I remember putting the phone down, thinking, not now, God. Any time, but not now, God. I've just come up with my wise master plan. Not now, God. We don't have the income. We don't have the finances. We're going through painful situation in our own personal lives. Like, Lord, just not now. You know when you know the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, the story of the Good Samaritan sprung to my mind. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus very wisely chooses two certain people, a Levite and a priest. Those two people, they weren't atheists, they weren't agnostics. These were people who believed they were following God's call upon their lives. But when the need came by, they chose to look the other way. They quite clearly chose to cross the other way. But then the Good Samaritan comes along, and all he does is he sees a wound. But when he sees the wound, he acts on it. And Jesus, in his wisdom, chooses a character who simply chose not to look the other way. That's all it was. He didn't come with academia. He didn't come. He wasn't the best person in the room. He just chose not to look the other way. And I put the phone down. And I knew we couldn't but look the other way. Because no three-year-old should be being raped and murdered on our watch ever. That should just never be a reality in any civilization. That should just never happen. And I knew we couldn't look the other way. And it was probably the hardest yes that I've ever said, because on a practical level for 1x1, it was not the time to advance. It was the time to batten down the hatches. And even in our own personal lives, we were going through a difficult situation. I remember just thinking, oh, Lord, just not now. But we said yes, because we knew we had to. We knew we couldn't look the other way when there was a wound so deep right there. How could I have ever looked at Mercy's mom and said, well, once the pandemic's passed, then we'll help. Or, well, once my own life's better, then I'll help. You can't do that. And last October, I had the honour of sitting with Mercy's mum. There was no words in a moment like that. You see, she still lives in the brick factory where her child's murderer's family live. And they now hate her because their son's in prison. And so even her own life's now in jeopardy. And sitting with this woman, there was no quick fix, no right words, but just putting my arm around with them, praying together, crying together, just surrendering our worst moments to Jesus, our painful moments, surrendering even those moments to him, because actually the weight of unforgiveness is far, far greater than the hurt of any loss. And so sitting with this woman, I remember calling my board and saying, okay, we're going to double our work in Pakistan. My board were like, okay, do we have the finance in place for that? Not yet. But do you know what? Last Christmas, we were able to double the size of our safe house. And last December, we brought another 35 children into our home. So we now have 85. We had 50 at the time until Mercy passed. Now we have 85 children living in our safe house. That's 85 children who don't have to worry about going to sleep at night, who don't have to worry about who's going to come into their room, who's going to come and approach them while they're just trying to sleep. 85 children who are safe, and who are free, free in Christ, but free practically as well in their everyday situation.
And we knew we had to keep on pressing on. We also doubled our outreach. At that point, we were running Sunday school across 24 brick factories. And to do Sunday school in a nation like Pakistan, in and of itself, that's an honour. But this is not happening in some nice, neat little church building. This is happening right there on the brick factory floor. Some of our staff have had their life threatened. One of the brick factories I went into just 2 weeks before that, two Christians had been skinned alive. So we take this incredibly seriously. This is why we desperately need your prayers and your support. But I remember thinking, okay, we're going to double. Because of what happened to Little Mercy, we're going to double our outreach. And we're now working 50 brick factories, bringing hope and love. And the commitment is, until we can get all these kids out of slavery, we'll commit to going in. Every week we'll go in and we'll bring the hope and the love and the joy of Jesus Christ. And watching these children belly laugh in the middle of their slavery for that 1 hour a week, the children, they're not slaves. And the very first thing these children are learning to read and write is scripture itself. This is the very first thing these kids are learning to read and write. And to bring God's hope and his love and his truth and his joy and his freedom into the middle of slavery is an honor. But we will not rest until we see these lives set free. We will not rest until we see these brick factories shut down. We will not rest until every child goes free. As I said at the beginning, maybe you're thinking, okay, well, I can't go to the outbacks of Kenya or Pakistan or Afghanistan. But if you want to join with us, please come and see me at the back afterwards. I would love to have some of you join with us, whether it be through prayer or whether it be through your support. We need you and we need all hands on deck. Slavery is a man-made crisis, but the joy is together. We can see that giant come down. And I'm believing in the name of Jesus Christ, we will see the giant of slavery come down in the brick factories that we're working amongst. I want to pray with you. Father, I want to thank you that you first and foremost came and touched our wounds. You saw the wounds in our lives and you came down and you touched our broken lives and our broken hearts. And Father, I pray that today we would do one of two things. That firstly, we would have eyes to see. I pray that you would open our eyes to see every wound that passes by our life day in, day out. Every day, the lives that you bring across our way, across our paths. Father, would you give us eyes to see? But then beyond that, would you give us a heart that cries yes? A heart that's willing to go and touch some wounds. And Father, I pray that as we go out and touch the wounds that surround our lives, that we would be transformed to look all the more like you, our precious Saviour. That Jesus, we would be transformed into your image and into your likeness. That you would receive all the glory and all the honour and all the praise that you're so worthy of. Jesus, we love you. We love you so much, Father. And we declare, here I am. Send me. Father, would you use every life in this place for your glory? In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. God bless.